We are in our study in Revelation, and we'll proceed to the first chapter, where we are looking at the entire chapter today. I just want to share before we get there something that I heard this morning on radio, an incident in which a noted reporter witnessed an exorcism. If you don't know what that means, that is a casting out of demons from a person. Not that it was done, but that there was a Catholic priest who apparently did this from time to time. And this reporter wanted to know something of what is it about and what accounts for it. And so he was permitted to attend one such event, and the subject was, as he describes her, a beautiful young lady, soft-spoken, enormously intelligent, and to the naked eye, admirable. And then when the process began, that beautiful woman just seemed to become another person completely. Her voice became mean and so different from what she appeared to be. And her behavior was that of a veritable demon, as he remembers. But he was so, this reporter was so affected by this spectacle that he decided to check with the experts to explain this phenomenon. So he spoke to two brain surgeons who had performed as many as 5,000 or more brain surgeries to find out from them how they would explain this phenomenon. And they confessed to him openly that they had no idea, that there's no explanation for it in the body of knowledge of the sciences that they were aware of. So, what is it? He went then to consult with a psychiatrist of note. And this psychiatrist of note admitted plainly, he said, "We have no understanding or knowledge of the dynamics of this condition." And he said, "Actually, we know nothing at all about anything that pertains to the connection of this life to anything beyond it. And we know nothing of what to expect beyond this life. It's all a guessing game. The grave is silent, No one ever comes back to give a report on what goes on there, as curious as everyone is about what happens beyond it. The only report that we have is what's written in the Word of God. That's the only source of information. And it is not offered to man to desecrate the sacredness of that knowledge by human investigation. So the experts can make no connection with the spiritual world that in which this phenomenon takes place. I thought that was something that was worth reflecting on, so I shared. It reinforces my faith in the Word of God, the only source of information pertaining to anything beyond this life. But moreover, we have the Spirit of God who gives us direction and assurance with regard to this. Let me just read a scripture in that connection. I give this report not just as an idle incidental, but with a view to helping believers to consider what they really have. You know, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. We don't really value that or appreciate that for what it's really worth. I read in the third chapter of John's Gospel, we know, this is the last verse, 24, and the last part of the verse from the middle on, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit is who dwells in us. So we're not just left at sea to guess, to surmise. We have the objective information given to us in the doctrine. But we also have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God. And we know, as it, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So that is God's provision for us. So I have an internal proof of what is being said in Scripture, in the doctrine. The doctrine says it, and I believe it because the doctrine says it, but it is the Spirit who dwells in me that empowers me to believe it, and he also is in me testifying to the verities that I believe. Well, I'm afraid that I might spend more time on that than I anticipated. I hope that it was useful. Our lesson continues with our chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whom even to all that he saw. So John is the human messenger that is to whom this is being communicated. And John bore witness to the word of God. That is the word that is spoken to him, that he had in his vision, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. Now, I want to just cite one clause, sentence, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. What is the assertion that is being presented in this verse for us to ponder, to contemplate, to be comforted by, to be assured by? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That is what is being set before us. He is coming. And the entire book of Revelation is really concerning his coming. It is his unveiling. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. And the focus of our hearts should be there, that behold, he is coming with clouds. Are we looking for him? We ask a number of questions about that. To what event does the above statement have reference? I think we just talked about it. But we'd like to hear it from somebody else.
The second coming.
And the second coming is known by a number of names in Scripture. What are some of them? The rapture sometimes is referred to as the first phase of the second coming, but the rapture itself is not the second coming. Why is it not the second coming? Yes, Mel?
Well, I whatever God's plan is, in Scripture we're told, first of all, at the rapture, he's coming for the church. Here it says to every kindred, tongue, and nation is going to see.
Okay.
His first coming was, he was on the earth. And I think the second one will be also.
On the earth. That's the emphasis. On the earth. Coming to earth. Does he come to earth? Yes, Karen?
He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Mm-hmm. The rapture, we will meet him in the air. And that is not for everyone. That's only for the church.
All right.
But the second coming is, I think that's also referred to as the day of the Lord. That's when he's coming back. And every eye will see him, and there's not going to be any mistake as to who it is.
Yeah. Every eye will see. The rapture, sometimes referred to as a secret coming, but he does not come to earth in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord will descend and we will be caught up, so we will meet him in the air. When he comes back to earth, that is what we speak of, as Brother Norm just mentioned, his second coming, variously known as
tribulation,
second
advent. It's not the tribulation. His second coming is sometimes called in Scripture the appearing. Titus refers to the appearing, the glorious appearing. He appeared before, but it was not a glorious appearing. It was an appearance in humility. It was an appearance in which he was, what is the word? I was going to say disguised, but that's not the word. That's not the appropriate word.
His glory was veiled.
His glory was veiled. And in the second coming,
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes, that's the way he will appear. And that is, of course, done by his being unveiled. When he came in the first time, only those who were believers could see any glory in him. Yes. Only those. As John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. Who beheld his glory? The unbeliever did not see his glory. In fact, Isaiah 53 says, "We didn't find anything in him to be desired." That's the natural, that's the unbeliever. There's nothing in Christ to be desired. And that's the way he came, that's the way he lived, that's the way he died. And only those who were given light could see glimpses of the glory.
All right.
Brother Humphrey.
Yes.
On the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and all we who are alive shall be caught up together with them. The rapture is also the first resurrection and the resurrection of the just. Is that the right timetable?
Yes. It is. The rapture is a part of that. The rapture is a part of the first resurrection. But what is the first advent or event in the first resurrection? Remember, Revelation 20 says, this is the first resurrection. Now, what does that include? What is the first event of the first resurrection?
The ascension.
I think you mean what I'm thinking, and that is the resurrection of Christ.
First fruits.
Yes, that's first. That's 1 Corinthians 15. It's meaning Christ, the first fruits.
Firstborn from the dead.
Firstborn from the dead, Colossians. And so you have the two things. The firstborn from the dead speaks of his rank in resurrection. The first fruits speaks of the order of the resurrection. So the first resurrection begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What is the second event of the first resurrection?
The rapture.
The dead in Christ.
The church, the rapture.
The rapture, yes.
And what does that include? That would be when that You know what? Does that include the Old Testament saints? It's the church, but does the rapture, the second part of the first resurrection, include Old Testament saints?
Okay, the rapture, the rapture is really for the church. The rapture is for his bride. And the Old Testament saints are not a part of the bride.
No.
The Old Testament saints rise at the end of the tribulation period. That's what we have in Revelation 20, where it speaks of the martyrs. Then the Old Testament saints, according to Daniel, they arise at the time of the martyrs. I'm tempted to go back and read Daniel 12. That's where you will find that. Daniel refers to that event. That's what Daniel is reporting about those of Israel. Israel's, that economy that died. That they rise. Daniel speaks of it as they come out of the dust. Remember that?
Let me read it. Daniel 12. And verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That, of course, is spoken of also by Daniel, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Now notice the language, the same as what John uses in chapter 1. The testimony of the Lord Jesus and the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hands. And they came to life. You see, Daniel said, speaking about the same event, same time, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Mel?
Isn't the Lord also speaking that in John 5?
In a general way, yes. When he speaks of the time when those that, let me read it because I'm just going to muddle it by quoting it.
Marvel not at this, 5:28.
Yeah, go ahead, right.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Okay.
Even though that's contained in one verse here in John, isn't that really 1,000 years apart?
Yeah, actually, that covers, as I understand it, just the whole principle of resurrection. Some to everlasting blessing, and others to everlasting condemnation. So that's a general statement that covers all of it. Now the events themselves are separate. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's that's in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the church. So the church believers. And then the believers who die in the great tribulation, called martyrs, they rise, they are the third event
the first resurrection. It's all part of the first resurrection. All right. Is there any other point that has to be cleared up on that? Okay. Then, okay, let's go back to reflecting on the glorious expectation that we have. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. We're going to not do this in order while we're talking about that. Where in Scripture can you cite places where it speaks of him coming in clouds? What references do you have for that? Yeah, Nanette?
I have one, Mark 13:26.
Okay.
At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so he's coming in clouds. That's and this is at the end of the Great Tribulation. Where else can we find it? Brother John?
Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days.
Amen. So, this prophecy about the Lord coming in the clouds didn't begin with the revelations given to the apostles. It's all the way back to the Jewish, not Jewish, but the prophets of Israel. You some will remember why I made the distinction. I know it has become common to consider everybody who was a part of the 12 tribes Jews. That is not, strictly speaking, true. So I like to make the distinction, although some may consider it to be unnecessarily supercilious. Let's think again about his coming in clouds. That is the blessed expectation of believers. Oh, if believers would really take hold of that and enjoy that blessed hope. Actually, again, I make a distinction between the blessed hope and the glorious appearing in Titus 2. The blessed hope is the rapture. That's what the believers have. The glorious appearing, we are going to rejoice in that too, because we're going to see his enemies made his footstool. Believers want to see that. And that's what Paul means when he speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in his concluding words to believers. He says, I have fought in the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those who, what? Love his appearing. That is to be separated from the blessed hope that we have. We have the blessed hope, the rapture is our blessed hope. We're going to be taken to be with the Lord out of the earth. But the glorious appearing, we are going to just rejoice to see our Savior who was rejected by the world, now acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who has ascended to glory to take his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high is going to be unveiled as he is, even now. Now, we believers can enjoy that even now. When he had completed his work, when he had made a sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when we remember the Lord, for example, and I would like just to remind us that when we remember the Lord, it isn't just remembering that he died for me or for us. If we get no further than that, we miss the volume of his glory. It becomes incidental after a while. That is, for me, he died. Actually, more important is that he came to do the Father's will, and he did that perfectly, and God is exalting him as a result. But we want to enter into these finer views of the Lord Jesus. When we get stuck on, well, he saved me from hell, and that's as far as we can get, we won't get very much about him. God wants us to learn a lot more about him. God wants us to learn something of his own thoughts about him. We sang a hymn a couple of weeks ago, I think, I don't remember the hymn, share the Father's thoughts. What is it, Miss? Okay.
His name, his plea, his worth.
Okay, I'm not sure about all the other, but I'm fixated on those words that capture the thought that God wants believers to share his thoughts about Jesus. He wants to bring us into that. It isn't just that he died for me, he saved me from hell. That's wonderful. But that's just brings us into the place where we can enjoy more of the glory of the person. Believers don't care about that today, unfortunately. I'm so sorry. And they miss really what God wants for their hearts. We need to know him. That's what Peter said, his last words, in the original words, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants us to know Jesus, not just that he died. People have made it a cheap thing. But yeah, I'm saved. Jesus died for sinners. I believed and that saved me. Well, it's not more than that.
All right. There are several other scriptures, but I'm glad that we had one from the Old Testament, one from the New, in which it speaks about his coming in the clouds. And that is repeated several times in the New Testament. And we know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this declaration that he is coming in the clouds, what do you think of the thrust of that is? What is it intended to accomplish? Look, he's coming in the clouds. And every eye is going to see him. What is the message there that is being communicated to the hearts of believers?
He's going to be in complete control.
I'm sorry?
He's going to be in complete control.
He is in complete control, most certainly. That's right. And so, believers, what are they supposed to take away from it?
Well, can we define clouds?
Well, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, in Scripture, I'm seeing clouds are angels, and I'm seeing them as believers. And I have references. I just briefly give them. When the Son of Man shall come in glory and all his holy angels with him, is one reference. That's Matthew 25 and 31 through 46. The other reference I have is that in Hebrews 12, where it says we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of Old Testament saints, but I don't have any reason why that wouldn't pertain to New Testament saints, who are going to be clothed in linen, and I'm making an association. You see a group of people in heaven clothed in linen, just going to look like a cloud. So, and we're coming with them, so I'm going to make that association that the clouds are going to be holy angels, and the clouds are going to be his bride, the multitude of believers in the New Testament. So, what do you think?
Okay. Let's get some other thoughts on that.
I get from this that it was really garrisoned in the hearts of the of the people at the time that were going through such persecution, being pressed, being persecuted. Look, he's in the crowd, so look beyond the misery, the suffering, the circumstances down here, but rise up and aspire to what's up above.
Okay, good. All right. You were addressing two different things. Your thought was the clouds, and Bruno's thought was, I guess, the question that I was asking, you know, what message is meant to be conveyed. But let's give some attention to Brother John's thoughts on the cloud. Are there any other thoughts? Or are there...
I have in Luke chapter 9 a picture. I believe it's a type or picture of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in, he says, in 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Peter and John and James are on the earth. And yet he appeared in verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. So that's the heavenly picture. And a state of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and two men that stood with him.
Okay.
Oh, and verse 34. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. So this is just a picture of the heavenly portion there, Moses and Elijah, and those that were on earth.
Okay. Rod?
I was just thinking of the audience. What would they be thinking? We're thinking, with all the information we have, my thought is that just like in Acts, the way he went up, the way he comes back, and now again, he's reaffirming the coming of the Lord in the clouds. It's almost like every day you're looking, will he burst forth today? That was my thought, that it would give the saints not only a hope, but an anticipation.
Okay. Mel?
It seems to me that even if the instances that were mentioned. The cloud in the Transfiguration was kind of, I always viewed it as the cloud that led Israel, the Shekinah glory, that is God. And for someone to come from that validates their position as sent from God.
Yeah. Brother John's thought, I think, is a good one. I don't think it is exactly the one that is in this context. It is to be appreciated as you offered it, Brother John, as because but when it speaks of the clouds here, it comes in cloud, it seems to be directly related to the literal cloud in which he was taken up in which we, when we read it in Acts, is it Acts 1? Acts 2, rather, where he's taken up in a cloud. He goes up. Let's read that so that we... Acts 1:9. Okay, thank you. Okay, yeah, Acts 1:9. Okay, you want to read it, Ruth? You have it?
And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight.
Okay, yeah. So if we think of this as this cloud is certainly not a company of people. This cloud is a literal cloud. In the, would you agree with that, Brother John? We're saying that this is a literal. A literal cloud. Did you see this as being symbolical? The cloud in which he's taken up. What is it?
Yes, symbolical.
Yeah.
I want to put something else forward that maybe a cloud. In answer to another question, I used Romans that concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David. That's the Son of Man. According to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power and by the Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Is the cloud then being symbolic of that, of power? And is it a white cloud? Does it represent holiness? Does it represent power and holiness? Or is it just, are we saying anything more, that the cloud is more than just an atmospheric condition?
Yeah. I could be wrong, Brother John, but I have always thought of it as a literal cloud.
His ascension.
Yeah, in his ascension. What is it? Read that again, Ruth. Okay.
And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them.
And what did they say to them?
And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven."
Yeah. And the way, how they'd watch him, how did they watch him go into heaven? With a cloud, right?
The cloud received him.
He was taken up, was that? Yeah, the cloud received him, yes.
He was received by the clouds, yeah. Out of their sight.
Exactly.
He stood there and watched.
Yeah, right, yeah. And he's when he comes back, it'll also be the cloud. There's also another reference in the Old Testament. Is anybody about the cloud? Yeah, we had one. Go ahead.
With the glass of heaven,
uh-huh.
To the Ancient of Days, and they brought him there before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, and kingdom, and all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Good. So, but. Is there another in the Old Testament? Anybody find another one there? What?
Is this in Luke 21, when he's talking, Jesus, you know, is talking about his return. But he says people will faint from terror. Repent of what is coming of the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh.
Yeah.
So I was reading this, I was saying to Norm, this is very scary stuff. He said, well, it shouldn't scare you. When you're a believer,
yeah.
We shouldn't be fearing these supernatural things that are going to happen to the earth.
That's right.
Beyond our control.
That's right. That's right. Actually, when we get into the judgments, the seals, the woes, we're going to be reading of events that we take place in the natural world that are going to be cataclysmic, and it should be scary to the person who is not a believer. What it does for me is to give me a blessed assurance. I enjoy the fact that all these things are going to come from the hand of God. Nobody else could do it. I don't worry about whether Kim Jong-un nuclear weapons, or whether Russia has nuclear weapons, or the United States. I'm not worried about them. They are affordable. When they think about them, they don't bother me. God's over all, and he's controlling all of that. And according to what I read in the scripture, this world will not be destroyed by man's work. It's going to be the intervention of God that will bring about events. You think about the stars falling. Yet, I heard astrophysicists talk about whether these bodies that are meteorites, some that are headed directly for our Earth, and they are already trying to think what did and how would we avoid that. Doesn't bother me. Let it come. There's one who is greater than all of this, and I have his word. I believe the word, and my heart is comforted. by what the word says. It's not, these leaders in the earth get together, they have their summits, and they act as if, God's waiting outside their room with bated breath to see what they're going to decide. I am so glad that my Savior in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. I have the book. I believe the book. I am comforted by that. I am assured.
Amen.
Amen.
Getting back to the cloud, I just have a question. In Matthew, in the Transfiguration, when the cloud left, they saw no one but Jesus. In Acts, when he was taken up, they only saw Jesus. Can we infer from that when in Revelation, that when he appears, it would only be reasonable that the world would see him in all his glory? Would he share that with anyone else, that appearing? You know what I'm saying? Like in Acts, I don't believe there was a horde of angels that they saw. They saw Jesus coming, going, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
How about the second coming?
Well, there is a sense, just to give a quick response to that, there is a sense in which he is coming with a cloud of saints. Says that. Well, first Thessalonians 1, is it? Or 2 Thessalonians 1. He is coming with his, I think, 1:9, whether it's second or first. If you find the verse, fix it for us. He's coming with his saints. He's coming with angels. It's going to be a wonderful entourage. But of course, where's the church going to be in that entourage? We don't.
In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed them upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
Yes, they, and who are they?
The saints.
The saints, right.
So the scripture says that every eye shall behold him, and even those who pierced him, when he comes, is what he says, every eye, meaning whoever they are,
right.
You and me.
So we were trying to just talk about the sense in which the clouds might consist of a company of people, which is Brother John's reference, and we have that in Thessalonians, and also in Jude, I think, there are refers to that. So he does come with an entourage. Yes, but I think where it speaks about is coming in the cloud.
God says the same thing to Moses. God says the same thing. God says the same thing to Moses.
Yeah. Okay. Right.
He's coming in the cloud.
Yes.
That's Exodus 19:9.
Right.
And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord.
Yeah,
but Jesus did come and go that he pleased. Jesus come and go that he pleased.
Yes. But when it speaks about this special coming, it is the clouds. Not that he needs the cloud, but
But the cloud is a part of the what he chooses to do.
There is a difference between what we have already established about the cloud which received him when he went back. The cloud that received him when he went back, you notice that? The cloud received him. Here, now, when he comes with the clouds. So it has to do with God's purposes for the earth. It has to do with what he's going to establish on the earth. And all of creation is going to be involved in all of this. I think that's what the cloud has to do with.
Okay.
Well, brother, isn't the those two men, those two angels who said, when why standing gazing? He said he would come the same way he will be back, the same way he left.
Yeah. Okay. That's
the consistency of what had happened.
Yeah.
What else could it be?
Okay. Let's move on. I think that we got some teaching from our discussion. We have 2 minutes. Yes, is this a comfort? Oh, okay. All right. I let me just ask one more question. In questions 2, 4, and 5, now let me read them. In question 2, what message is the declaration in verse 8 meant to convey? Will someone read verse 8 for us, please, very quickly?
I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
Okay. What message is meant to be conveyed by that declaration?
God is the beginning and the end.
Yes, he is that. But why is he saying that here? What's the purpose? Amel?
Why is he? The question is, why is he saying I'm the Alpha and the Omega?
Yeah.
Meaning he's from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about him.
That's true. That's true. But when he's saying it here, because of the condition, you see, understand, this is very important. As if we ask, what is the theme of this book? He's coming. Look, he's coming. And to what end? Well, the believers that he's addressing were going through all kinds of tribulation. They were going through all kinds of suffering. They had every reason to be discouraged. They had every reason to think, you know, what's this all about? If there's, why are we subject to all of this if the great God is on our side? So, there's a word to them with vision. He says, the word is that I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, if you are between those two, what do you have to fear? So when there's an encouragement for the believers, you don't have anything to worry, to fear. Yeah, you're going through suffering, but you're safe in your suffering. And the people who were safe, some of them were actually martyrs. But they were safe.
even to be a martyr. We interpret safety in a very earthy way, very often, but here was comfort that was being offered that called on those who were receiving that to have an appreciation for what is beyond the here and now.
So, Brother Humphrey, I just want to just ask you again this question. In verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Are we talking about this present status right now as if, or something in the future?
Okay.
He said he is.
Okay. That is a part of what, of one of the questions that follow. But so if you hold that, we will touch that when we get to the question. But I want to look at these three points right now very quickly. In verse 2, we see comfort being offered to those who were in suffering. In verse 17, will someone read verse 17?
When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.
Okay. Why does he put them together? Did you have, what was your answer to that, Brother Mel? Brother Rod? I am the first and the last. The word right. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. What is that? He puts them right next to each other. What is the message?
I am the beginning and the end.
That's true, yes. But why does he put it together? Be not afraid. I am the first and the last. Isn't it the same as what we were just saying? That this is assurance. This is to give them comfort. You don't have to be afraid. The one who is for you is everything. And there's nothing apart from him. And he's for you.
And he first begotten from the dead.
What's that?
First begotten from the dead.
Yes, yes, he is that. Okay, then verse 18. Given the circumstances of the churches were facing, what do you suppose the purpose of the fourfold declaration might be? I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore.
Don't be afraid of death.
I have the keys. I have the keys of death and life. What is that saying to us? Yes, very fast.
Well, the whole thing is. He is the beginning. He's the beginning, and since the creation of the earth, there has been a beginning, and there has been an end, and there have been dispensations, a beginning of a dispensation, and an ending of a dispensation. So everything that is temporal, everything that is earthbound, physical, has a beginning and an end. And this is the purpose, this is what God is going to bring about. There is a coming and end, but it's only another beginning. And so that's the design that God has placed because of who he is.
All right.
So there's no real ending to anything. There's only another beginning.
Okay. All right. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, I hold the keys of death and life, of death and hell.
here again is the same thing. They're going through suffering. He's giving them different things to ponder for their encouragement, for their reassurance. And you have that three times here in the chapter. And in this last one, you have four things that are given to them. I am the living one. And this gets to your question, Brother Charles. Listen to it. I am the living one. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and life.
So he's talking about the present, right now, today.
All right, okay. What do you say, Brother Will?
I think he's saying to them, I went through exactly what you're going through, even to the martyrs. Don't be afraid.
Okay.
Because now I'm back. And I think Luke says your redemption is near.
Yep. That's right. And Brother Charles's question actually touches on the tense of the verb. I am the living one. I mean, there is no time when he was not. And then I was dead. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of life and death, of death and hell. So he is saying, this. When I read this, I think of Romans chapter 8, verses 32 on. You know what I'm talking about?
What shall separate us?
Exactly. There's nothing to separate us. You don't have anything to worry about. Everything is working for you, even when it appears to be against you. That is a teaching also of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This light affliction, says the apostle, is working for you. I know when we get afflictions, we think everything's against me, like Jacob. When his sons were in trouble. No, they appear to be against you, but they are all for you. Okay, we have to stop. Our Father, we thank you for the time together, and we pray that you will convey to our hearts things that we were unable to convey with words. In Jesus' name.